All right, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. We'll resume our somewhat lengthy study of the Kingdom of Heaven parables. Wonderful thing, all this is tucked right there in the book of Matthew. Let's start in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24 this morning. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather you together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Amen. The parable of the tares, the parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of the leaven. Now, in our studies, how have we been looking at these three parables? We've been comparing them with the seven letters to the seven churches. Now, the three parables that we looked at in Matthew chapter 13 and just read about, would those be considered the internal view of the church or the external view? Certainly, this is what it looks like from the outside. What did we learn from the parable of the tares, the wheat and the tares? So far as the content of the field. Certainly, good and evil will grow up together alongside one another throughout all the age, and in the end, the Lord will sort it out, won't he? Amen. Well, let's go back to the book of Revelation then and take up with our study there. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, What's come before? Letters to which churches? Let's review again just for a moment. Ephesus, and what was the hallmark of the church at Ephesus? They began to leave their first love, and then the next one was Smyrna. And what was the hallmark of Smyrna? Persecution. Persecution, but faithful. And then after that, what's the next in the series? Pergamos. What's the hallmark of the church at Pergamos? the marriage of the church to the world. What does the name Pergamos mean? That's why we want to look these things up in a Bible dictionary. Sometimes they're very instructive. Behold the marriage. Now, let's not pass by Pergamos too quick here, because there are some things developing here, some things that are brewing, that are going to carry on. When the church marries the world, what was the result? What was brought into the church from the world? Two major things, one of which was mentioned in a letter to an earlier church, but they wouldn't put up with it. Yes. What are the deeds or the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Yes. Two classes of people within the church, one called the clergy and the other called, yes, Nicolaitans, to overthrow or to conquer the people. Now, since a hierarchy has been set up, what do you think that would make possible? Something that if the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was not practiced, then we wouldn't see something developing at Pergamos and later that will become the hallmark of the so-called church. What will the doctrine of the Nicolaitans enable to happen? Okay, but there's something else concerning the structure. When you look at the outside, and that's why I asked the question a moment ago, the three parables that we're looking at deal with the outside view of the church. What would the doctrine of the Nicolaitans enable as far as an outside observer would be able to tell? Yes, they didn't read their Bibles or they would never have allowed this thing to come in. But it has. And what will that enable? We'll see it really come to fruition in the next letter. All right, explosive growth. Could we go just a little bit further with that explosive growth? In what manner? Would you see little independent churches here and there grow and become mega churches, or would you see something else begin to happen? Okay. You use the word groups. That's what I want to zero in on. Yes, that's a good word too, sects. Go along to get along. Can't we all just get along? Now, you threw another word out there that had a denom in it. Denominations. That's what I'm driving at here. Do you think that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans would provide a foundation for the idea of a leading church or a mother church spawning a whole bunch of daughter churches, all of which are joined together and all made possible because now we have a hierarchical system that is parachurch. In other words, goes beyond the local congregation. Can you see the possibility that that could happen? Sure. By the way, are there any denominations listed in the New Testament? Would you find the Baptist Church or the Nazarene Church or the Methodist Church? Mm-hmm. When we're looking at the outward, visible structure of the church, we see congregations of people that get together to worship the Lord, don't we? How were those early congregations governed? How did they come together? They were governed locally, that's right. And does the scripture provide a structure for local government of a congregation? It does. What are the two officers mentioned in the scriptures of a local congregation? Bishops or elders and deacons. Yes, there is a scriptural system of church government. So what does the doctrine of the Nicolaitans bump heads with? Yes, the scriptural way of church government. So now instead of having government by elders, now we have a hierarchical system that has been brought in, and not only is one congregation under the umbrella of this government, but now the possibility exists that many different congregations could be brought into the fold. We want to remember that. That's going to bear some evil fruit as time goes by. And there was another doctrine that was brought in at Pergamos that came out of the world. The Nicolaitans and what else? The doctrine of Balaam. What was the doctrine of Balaam? Just in general terms. Would that be physical marriage of Christian and non-Christian? Yes. But is there a spiritual thing there? Sure, when the church marries the world, it marries something. Well, what's in the world that's like the doctrine of Balaam? The worship of false gods? The raising of issues that make Christ secondary instead of primary? Perhaps putting Christ up on the shelf with a pantheon of other gods? It would make that possible, wouldn't it? Well, then we come along to the next in the order, which is the next letter in the order, Thyatira. What's the hallmark of Thyatira? The invasion of the Jezebelites. What were the Jezebelites like? Sure, they actually began to practice the doctrine that was brought in at Pergamos. They built upon that. The doctrine was there. The church had married the world, and now what's the next logical step if we're leavening the whole lump? Well, let's begin to practice this doctrine. Let's introduce idolatry, but we'll make it look good. Instead of worshiping Nimrod and Semiramis, we'll worship Mary and the baby Jesus. What about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Has that become moribund, or has it begun to flower in Thyatira? Yes, it begins to come full force. Yes. Mm-hmm. By the way, was the Pope present at Pentecost? Did he really occupy the chair of Peter from the Apostolic Church? What does the term Pope mean? We keep going over these things because you should have a good view in your mind of what church history looks like if you want to understand what's going on today. You can't understand what's going on today without understanding what led up to it. It all is so logical. Again, please. Pontifex Maximus. Where did that title come from? Yes, it was the title of the high priest of the heathen out of the Babylonian mystery religions, just taken wholesale. Who was it that first took upon himself that title? Not the name, but what position did he occupy? He was the bishop of Rome. You see, for many, many years, the church at Rome had been kind of looked up to. Well, it didn't take very long before people started looking up to the bishop of Rome. And as the doctrine of the Nicolaitans becomes more and more firmly entrenched, it's only logical that the bishop of Rome would take upon himself this title. And now all of the churches that are associated with the Church of Rome do what? They band themselves together under the authority of the Pope. And on it goes. Now you have a super mega denomination. It isn't just two or three churches that are working together, but now it's a huge network. Sounds like a great tree. And in come the birds of the air to befoul it with their presence. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And of course, the Lord, as soon as he saw what was going on at Thyatira, proceeded to cut them off at the ankles. You could cheat and look at verse 21 and think about that. He immediately brought judgment. You know, there are a lot of foolish people that are saying, you know, God's going to judge America for this and judge America for that. The Bishop of Rome's been around a lot longer than America. Do you see the judgment? You will, but do you see it now? What did Jesus tell the field hands to do when they saw the tares appear? Shall we go root them up? What did he say? Leave them alone until the time of... Yeah, there's a harvest coming. There's a harvest coming. Verse 21 says, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication. If the Bishop of Rome became Pontifex Maximus in about 600 AD, is that space? Why do you think they call it the Age of Grace? Which term are you talking about? The Age of Grace? That's a good question. Let's entertain that just for a moment. What is the age of grace? Since the word age or eon is there, we understand that it had a beginning point and it'll have an ending point so far as a timeline might be concerned, and then it'll have characteristics. Good question. What are the characteristics of grace? Let's just talk about grace for a moment. Grace is an extremely important thing for a Christian to understand. What is grace? Unmerited favor from God. Okay, it works towards God's purposes. Grace has an agenda. Okay. Okay. Grace really does a lot of things, doesn't it? Grace is a wonderful thing. There are a few things, though, that Brother Ed left out. We talked about the Pope and his fellow Nicolaitans being given space to repent. And I brought up the idea that this has been going on for a long time, and there are some Baptist preachers that every time that a sodomite sticks his head up, well, then God's going to judge America. And if God doesn't judge America right now, then he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't think so. Is there some connection with grace concerning judgment on the nations? Judgment of denominations, judgment of individuals that do things like take upon themselves the title of Pontifex Maximus. I mean, if some of the fundamental preachers had lived in the days of the first pope, wouldn't they have said, as soon as he puts that mitre on, God's going to strike him dead? Did God strike him dead? What do we learn from the wheat and the tares? Let both do what? Grow together until the time of the harvest. When will the sheep be separated from the goats? Okay, when will that be? Because part of the question that we're entertaining now is, if there is such a thing as an age of grace, then it must have had a beginning point, and it must have an ending point. By the way, who are the sheep and the goats? The Baptists and the Pentecostals? No. The nations. There are sheep nations, and there are goat nations. Doesn't even talk about people, individuals. It's the judgment of nations, and when does that take place? After the millennial kingdom? It's a good question. I'm glad it was brought up. As we're studying the history here of the New Testament church, and that's what we're doing, it would be nice to know, when is it all going to end up? Okay. Okay. Okay, the grace of God is present in all the ages of man. That's true. But we're talking about that special dispensation of grace that we often hear people talk about concerning the age in which we live. We often say, well, this is the age of grace. And many good points have been brought up about that. It does make the grace of God available to every man, because who is the gospel to be preached to? Everyone. The grace of God is not limited to a nation. Well, when will the sheep be separated from the goats? And when will the church, since that's what we're studying here, is it not? A timeline of the church and developments, at least as far as can be externally seen in the church. Well, when will the judgment for the church come? Is there a judgment for the church? Okay, well, that's good. A reward for the church. Is there another name for that particular event where the church is rewarded? A judgment. It is called a judgment. The Greek word is bema. When does that take place? Somebody brought up the R word. The rapture. But of course we can't talk about that because that's not a biblical word. That's some of the Pope's Latin. Just kidding. No, the Greek word is there too. For catching away. Yes, it's good, solid, biblical doctrine, and it's going to happen. When Christ comes, who will be taken? Everybody that's in the church at Thyatira? Everybody that had their name on the church roll? The true believers. And one of the things that we've been pointing out as we've gone through these churches is that there was always an element within that church of believers. Always a remnant. It appears to be getting smaller and smaller though, doesn't it? Okay. A smaller percentage of those that would have their names on the church rolls. Well, the Lord knows about that because He knows who the wheat and the tares are. So we'll not try to assign numbers, but that's a valid thing. So, we have the idea of an age, and it appears that since we're talking about the churches and the age of grace and the church age seem to be synonymous, well, when is the church judged? The bema seat of Christ. And it's a judgment only for one thing. This is where you get your drag up check for doing all those bad things that you've done. Oh, well, there must have been another judgment that took care of that so far as the church is concerned. When were all of the sins of the church judged? On the cross. Well, then what's the bema seat of Christ about? It's for reward for doing what? Would you say perhaps growing spiritually and learning to walk in the Spirit? When you're walking in the Spirit, How much wood, hay, and stubble are you accruing? When you're walking in the flesh, how much gold, silver, and precious stones are you accruing? If you end up with nothing but wood, hay, and stubble, you'll be lost. No, it's a judgment for reward, not for your life. That was taken care of at Calvary. How gracious is that? I'd say that falls under the heading of grace, wouldn't you? So when did the church start then? None of you ultra-dispensationalists, raise your hands. When did normal, ordinary, sane people say that the church started? Everybody knows it was John the Baptist. He was the first Baptist. Oh. It started on the day of Pentecost, of course. Didn't start at the end of Acts either. See how unbalanced people are? Like pendulums. One way or the other. Did not the church start at the resurrection? Yes. The resurrection showed that the Father was satisfied, saw the travail of His Son, and was satisfied. Sacrifice was accepted. But we have to remember that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross accrued a benefit to more than just that group that started on Pentecost and will end at the rapture. Are there other groups of people that the death of Christ on the cross accrued a benefit to, like salvation? Okay, the Jews that come through the tribulation. How about Old Testament saints? You know, there's only one of two ways that they could have been saved. Either they were saved by keeping the sacrificial system of Moses, or they were saved by something else. And Jesus said it was something else. How was King David saved? By his righteous acts? Faith? Faith in what? Sure! Faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Absolutely, there's only one plan of salvation. There's only one Savior. It was never the sacrificial system. What about Adam and Eve? Absolutely. They weren't saved just because they took the gifts of skins that God gave them. That was only to show their faith in that God would provide Himself a sacrifice. So the death of Christ on the cross was efficacious to the salvation of everybody that's ever been saved, regardless of whether they were Jews, whether they lived before the flood, whether they're alive today and part of the church. Well, then what about Pentecost? All right, the giving of the Holy Spirit. Is that essential? Is that an essential characteristic of the church? It certainly is. It certainly is. Doesn't the scripture say that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his? That's a hallmark of the church, indwelt by the Spirit of God. How gracious is that? Did the Holy Spirit routinely indwell people in Old Testament times? No, not even in Israel. David pled with the Lord, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Would a Christian need to do that? No. I'll never leave thee or forsake thee. Absolutely not. The age of grace. Have we spent enough time on it now that we kind of have a grasp of what the age of grace is all about? It's important. Well, let's go back then to the letters to the churches. Here we are at Thyatira. We find a solidification of the alliance between the church and the world, the Jezebelites coming in. And yet within that church at Thyatira, we also find a remnant of what? Belief. True Christians. Well, now we come to chapter 3 in the church at Sardis. What is the hallmark of the church at Sardis? Yes. It's that D word. They are a denomination. They have a name. A name that they lived, but they're dead. Now, if we are to accept that the progression of churches in the seven letters to the seven churches represents a progression of the church age, and the paradigm is to hold here, what would we expect the church at Sardis to be allied with as we look back in history? Here's the rise of the popes in the Dark Ages, the Jezebelites reigning supreme, and then along comes another great movement that at least has a name that it lives. Yes, the Protestant Reformation. What was Martin Luther trying to do? Was he trying to start a new denomination, or was he trying to do something else? He was trying to reform the church at Thyatira. And having remarkable success, I must say. That's why verse 21 is in there, chapter 2. He had such astounding success that the scripture says, and she repented not. What was the Thyatirans' response to Luther? And by the way, you know, there's a lot more tied together with the Catholic Church than just what we call the Catholic Church. What about the Greek Church? The Eastern Orthodox? They're full of idols too, aren't they? The Russian Orthodox? They're full of idols. They have a very strong hierarchical structure. They just blow the Pope off. They were going to go it alone. But this is something else. Along comes the church at Sardis, and they were supposed to have a name to live. If we are to associate this with the Protestant Reformation, the first thing that we need to know about the Protestant Reformation is that it was a reformation. Well, did anything get reformed? Verse 21 again. No, the reformers utterly failed to reform anything. And so therefore they were useless. The world owes a huge debt to Martin Luther. The world owes a huge debt to Martin Luther. What did Martin Luther do in his attempt to reform the church at Rome? What was his approach to reforming the church at Rome?
He said that they were not doing things that
Mm-hmm. Excellent, excellent. He was using biblical authority to counter the Pope's authority, warmly embraced by the Pope and the magisterium. No. What was their response to Luther, who was a Catholic? Yes, they declared him a heretic worthy of death and would have carried out the sentence had they been able to. But the thraldom of the Pope is over because the agenda of God moves forward. It's time for the Sardians to make the scene. Is that a word? Anyway, here they are. Luther is rejected, branded as a heretic, under the sentence of death. But they kept him as a good Catholic until the end, and the Pope himself came to give Luther the last rites. They excommunicated him. They threw him out. He didn't leave the church. They threw him out. There really wasn't anywhere to go. What was the cry of Luther? Only the, we'll forget the Latin lingo, only the scripture and only faith. Only the scripture, only faith. Now, what would the scripture do to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? It would demolish them, drive a spear right through their hearts. And what about faith? What would faith do to the doctrine of Balaam? See how Luther chose these two things? Now, whether he thought of it himself or the Holy Spirit gave it to him could be open to conjecture. Luther was pretty smart, but I doubt that he was that clever. His very battle cry, only faith and only the scripture, ran exactly counter to the great ills that were to be found in the Catholic Church. Faith and the scripture. So far, so good. In fact, so far, excellent. We're off to a wonderful, wonderful start. Well, it wasn't very long before Luther had company. Along comes Calvin, and Knox, and Zwingli, and parallel developments in England. And the Protestant Reformation is off and running. And they were so successful that they were able to wring every drop of Nicolaitanism and Balaamism out of their movements. Isn't that wonderful? You aren't going to let me by with that, are you? Is half a Reformation a Reformation? Suppose that Luther had succeeded in getting rid of the doctrine of Balaam, but left the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in place. Would the Catholic Church have been reformed? No. The Nicolaitans would have went out and found a new batch of Jezebelites and brought them right back in. Oops. I wonder if we could identify some of the things that Luther and Knox and Zwingli and Henry VIII failed to address. Like what? Now, not Luther so much, but let's take a look at Calvin. And these two killer things, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam. What do we know about Calvin and his little reign of terror in the cantons? We do know about that, don't we? Did Calvin get rid of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? He sure did. He became the Pope of Geneva. What would happen if you were a Genevan and decided that you didn't want to go to one of Calvin's churches on a given Sunday morning? They'd send you a tax rebate check. No. Exactly right. You could easily be flogged for that. What if you decided that you didn't want to name your child Joseph, but you wanted to name him Francis? How would Calvin cotton to that? You could be flogged. What if you denied something that Calvin wrote in his Institutes of the Christian Religion? You can still buy a copy today. Yes. You might be given the choice. There were a whole lot of unfortunates that weren't given the choice. Pile a little more of that green wood around him. He's denying. By the way, what did Michael Servetus deny? He denied two things. Do we remember when we studied church history? He denied the doctrine of the Trinity, that naughty boy, but he denied something else, and it comes to what the question I posed a moment ago was. If you're going to reform something, you better reform the whole thing. Servetus denied the doctrine of pedobaptism, which is the baptism of pedos. Baptizing babies. Now, where did Calvin get that doctrine from? He certainly did. And so did Luther. And so did the Church of England. They carried pedobaptism forward, and Calvin burned Servetus at the stake for denying pedobaptism. Can't you just see all the Baptists back in those days applauding? Behind their backs, of course, and very quietly. Out with that wretched doctrine. Calvin was a pope. Well, what about faith? We got to Calvin's perseverance in the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. That hasn't gone away. Only the names have changed to protect the guilty. What about the doctrine of faith? Was Calvin a great man of faith? You know, we've said enough just in the last couple of minutes that you should immediately have an answer. No! How is it faith to lay down a rule that if you don't go to his church on Sunday, you die? How much of faith is that? How much of faith is it to say that if you disagree with something in Calvin's Institutes of Christian Religion, you could find your whole world just going up in smoke? Is that a faith? Are laying a bunch of rules on a group of people and enforcing it either by terror or by civil government Faith? No. Can faith be forced? No. Did Calvin believe only Scripture? Only if it didn't refute his institutes of the Christian religion. Did he believe in faith? No, those stupid Genevans were so dumb as they might sleep in on Sunday morning if they didn't have a few little inducements to faith. Not much was reformed. And as we look at the church at Sardis, we're going to see the sorry baggage that comes in, and not only the baggage that comes in like pedobaptism and like things, the magic in the Lord's Supper, and I could go on and on, but it's going to degenerate to an even lower place than where the Pope had gone. As I've said so often in the past, the very Pope that's supposedly sitting in the chair of Peter today has never denied the name of Christ, but you can't say that about some of the Protestants. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning that we have your word. And Lord, by understanding the things that took place in the past, Lord, we do pray that you'll help us to understand what's going on around us now. Because there are still Thyatirans around us. There are still the church at Sardis around us. And Lord, sadly, the age of Laodicea is upon us. Lord, help us to understand these things. Lord, in the kingdom of heaven parables, you uttered those things which had been kept secret from the foundation of the world so that we could know them. Lord, help us to learn them so that we'll not be soon shaken. In Jesus' name, amen.